Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 22nd, 2003. Today's session is entitled Identity of the Healer, Session 2 of Healing Stories in Luke, the Book of Acts. This is a Bible study with Glenn Monson, number MOG 2003. Let's listen in.
Thank you. We are in Luke 8. We are in the middle of our session from yesterday, talking about the raising of Jairus' daughter. So we want to go to Luke 8 and open to that, and let's see, we are in the second part of that, aren't we? Verses 49 and on. I think we stopped at about verse 52, is what my notes say. So if everybody can open to that, and let's have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Dear God, thanks for another glorious day. The privilege of being here in this place and the miracle of being your people. We thank you, God, that you are at work healing the world. And we pray that we would be part of that process and that the healing would be in us as well. Thanks for your word that enables us to continue to ponder that great mystery of your grace. Help us, lead us, guide us, inspire us to be healers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see. Just to all get on the same page.
68.
Well, some people are really literalists.
You're right. That's the right thing.
Let's not. Just for that, Dan, you can read starting at verse 50. Start reading at verse 50, please. Just read the chapter.
Luke 8. What, Acts, right? Luke or Acts?
Luke 8.
My Bible was not focusing. I'll delegate.
Okay.
50?
And verse 50 and on.
When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened.
Okay, thank you. All right, as I said, we went through part of this yesterday. And I think we're at question four. Jesus again said to the mourners, "Do not weep, or stop your weeping." What is the reaction? The reaction, of course, is what?
Just laughter.
They laughed at him, right? Right? Again, remember, we got all these themes going through this story, as we have in the past, about authority and power and faith. And, what is their reaction?
One of the things that comes to me is that if somebody is genuinely weeping and grieving, they're not going to laugh. You don't make that fast transition, or your mindset is not one to see ridicule. And it probably was ritualistic weeping, as you know, like the paid mourners that you see in some countries.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, actually, who it is that is weeping is a little hard to tell. Because it's kind of interesting, right before this, it talks about how Peter, James, and John, and mother and father were called, you know, aside with Jesus. And then it says in 52, and they were all weeping and mourning her, right? Well, who are they referring to? You know, is it the disciples and the mother and father that we just talked about? Or is that sort of a you know, everyone? It says all. But in any case, I guess that's not really, well, I mean, it's important because all, if it included ritualistic mourners, maybe include people that aren't necessarily that mournful as you sort of suggest. But clearly, the mother and father would be in a different, you know, category of mourners. They would be authentically mourning.
But it doesn't say who was laughing.
No, it doesn't say who was laughing. It doesn't say who was mourning.
I wonder about the laugh, because sometimes we say we laugh at someone when we actually mean scoff.
That's what the word means. It does mean to scoff.
So it may not have been an outward bubbly laughter.
Right. I don't think we want to interpret that way. It's a ridicule. Yeah, it's a, oh, right. You know. And that's what I'm getting after here. That's sort of a response. Yeah, right. What's behind that?
Now, which version is it that has that? Because the New International simply says, while Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house and told Jairus, your daughter's dead.
So that's in 49. Yeah, we've...
And hearing this, Jesus...
52. So you're at 52.
52, 53.
52 says that.
Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead but asleep.
Right, and then 53, see the response is...
Oh, they laughed at him, okay.
Yeah.
Well, it seems to be a, like we were saying yesterday, you know, you can't fix this one. She's gone over the bounds of death, and that's...
Yeah, yeah.
And in a way, that's respect for the way things work. I mean, it is a sign of unfaith. On the other hand, it's great respect for the way it works, buddy. I mean, this is...
No, I don't think it's... I don't think we want to label it unbelief. I think we just want to label it as they do not think Jesus has authority over death. I mean, I think that's clear. He doesn't have authority. This is beyond his abilities. Okay?
But what he says is she's asleep.
I know.
And you're simply correcting him. I mean, it seems to me that, you know, somebody comes in and says, oh, well, she's not dead, she's just asleep. You're saying, no.
No, I don't think so. Yeah. Right, right.
Is this before or after Lazarus was raised?
We have no idea. That John story is so chronologically problematic that it's, you know. In fact, that John story is kind of funny because it says at the beginning of that story, the woman who, now they're at the brother, and so the woman who washed Jesus' hair, and that story actually comes later in John. So it's kind of like, you know, clearly John didn't have any chronology interest in.
Okay. Because they, otherwise they would have maybe have heard that he raised somebody from the dead already.
Yeah, well, they clearly know that he's done great wonders. But I think it's, I think that they don't think he's got any authority here. That's what I'm guessing.
If we're to believe Jesus, then she's really not dead.
If that's what he means, the same word, you know, the same word for sleeping here is interesting. It's the same word that's used in Thessalonians when Paul talks about those who are asleep. Okay, you know, and then they shall be raised. 1 Thessalonians 5. That's sleeping as a metaphor for death that is somehow...
But do you think Jesus is using that as a metaphor here? Maybe he realizes that she's in some sort of a coma where her breath has stopped, but she... And, you know, that's happened to a lot of people.
Okay.
Because a lot of people...
I guess it's not outside. Yeah.
Because they thought they were dead. But like, and later they dig up the coffins and they find the people have tried to claw themselves out of coffins.
Okay.
But then you look at 55, her spirit returns. As if that which was life was gone and had returned.
Yeah.
I don't know, what's the...
Yeah, it's that's the word. It's not, there's no clues here and as far as the authenticity of the death or anything like that. I'm of the mind that she was dead. And Jesus is talking metaphors. That's what I'm of the mind. But
to me, it wouldn't make any difference. You know, if Jesus has the person, you know, the knowledge that she's really not dead.
That's
as amazing as if she really is dead.
Good point. Good point. I guess, you know, I'm again, what I'm lifting up here, and what I've been getting through this whole, you know, now we're in the seventh session of this series. Is this ability of Jesus having authority? I just think that Luke is really hammering on this. That that's not expected. And that Luke wants to say loud and clear, Jesus does have authority and does have power over even death, and certainly over sickness and injury and illness. And that is being established absolutely clearly. And then again and again, the reaction is normal, but nevertheless there. No, it can't be true. It just can't be. You know? We find all those reactions to this kind of thing. Well, let's continue on here. Why did Jesus ask him to give the raised girl something to eat?
So she wasn't a goat?
Yeah, I think, again, to prove the authenticity of the miracle.
Very,
huh?
Very similar to when, after Jesus was raised, and when he asked for a piece of fish.
Right.
In the upper room.
Right. Just, sort of making it very obvious. This is the real thing. Something's happening here that's very powerful. Now, I just note that Jesus raised this child, and the one in the previous reading that we looked at yesterday, where the son, you know, the only son of the woman that was coming out of the city of Nain. There are also two other stories of raising the dead in Acts, Dorcas and Eutychus. Eutychus, of course, was the one that fell asleep and fell out the window when Paul was preaching. Great story for preachers. He was also a boy. Is there any significance in this fact? And I, you know, just as I was going through here, I was realizing this, that three out of the four raising of the dead are children. And, you know, is there anything here that, I mean, does that suggest anything about this, about Jesus healing of children or raising of children or anything like that?
Would suggest the value of children, which Jesus talked about elsewhere in Mark. Let the little children come to me, so that there's a value in children, there's a value.
Mm-hmm. And
it was interesting that it was a girl, which didn't account for much.
We talked about that yesterday.
Yeah.
Somebody brought that up yesterday.
Yeah.
Was it over here? Yeah, that a young girl had very little economic sort of value.
Right. But to her parents, she was very happy.
Yeah. One of the things that occurs to me is that faith of the healed one isn't really part of the mix in any of these, of course, because obviously, when you're dead, you're not going to contribute to the recipe, are you?
At least not that we know of.
Not that we know of. You know, and again, we kind of go back to this my pet peeve about being prescriptive about healing. You know, can we figure out a little package so that we can control the healing of the world? You know, if we just had enough faith, and if we just had, you know, if we just used the name of Jesus in this right magical way, and if we, you know, all that kind of thinking that we are like, I mean, that humanly speaking, we want to do, isn't it?
Maybe this was said yesterday. That, you know, that goes along with this is that also the parents' faith, obviously in the story, doesn't have anything to do with the healing either. Because of the laughter, you know, sort of scoffing.
Yeah.
I mean, unlike the stories where he says, because of your faith, you have been healed, it seems like in spite of their lack of understanding and authority, he heals.
Well, and especially actually in the one before this, in the son of the woman at Nain, I mean that the word faith is not even involved at all. It's not said. He doesn't say it to the woman. He doesn't say it to the crowd. He says, you know, only believe, and she will be saved. I mean that is in verse 50. Faith, that word's in this story. But we're finding that word isn't in every story. And it's not in the story of the woman at Nain. And we added another word yesterday, that great word. We're going to pull this down to the end. My favorite word. Keep going, Bruno. Spornizomai. I just love that word. You know, means compassion. And then sometimes it seems like that's the thing. That's the only thing that's really going on. Jesus simply wants to heal. Yeah.
I often wonder sometimes when I hear these stories, how much of this is for the people we're reading about, how much of this is for those of us who are reading it today.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Luke was clearly an evangelist. I agree with Howard Marshall on that, that Luke wanted to get the story out about Jesus. And I'm more and more convinced as I do this study that he wanted to get out the word that Jesus has authority and power to heal and to raise. You know, over and over and over that's coming. All right. Well, let's go on to our subject for today, which is the identity of the healer. Yesterday, when we talked about the story of Elijah, someone noted that Elijah was the one that sort of got the credit for the healing of the boy, or the raising of the boy. And so that brings us to this business. Healers are sometimes worshipped or revered. Is this ever appropriate? What dangers are present for healers when healing occurs? And of course, we know that this is one of the great seductions of being a healer. You know, is that you can, kind of gain glory for yourself. All right, here we go. From Luke's perspective, Paul is probably the single most important Christian in the early church, though by no means the only missionary. He seems to have had a greater impact on the Roman world than anyone. His churches dotted the map of Asia Minor and Greece. Paul was also controversial. His opponents included not only Sadducees who disliked his preaching on the resurrection, but Jews from all over the empire considered him a heretic. Even Jewish Christians were uneasy around Paul. The issue was Paul's understanding of the Torah and his relationship to faith in Christ. This one brief biography of Paul is more than a report. It is an apology, arguing that Paul was Orthodox and belonged to the family of Jews who believed Jesus to be the Messiah. We might hazard a guess that what was at stake is not simply Paul and his personal reputation, but the status of the whole segment of Christendom that owed its existence to the great missionary. Perhaps what was at stake was the very unity of the church. That's Donald Jewell's words from his commentary on Luke Acts. Now, what does that have to do with the subject of the identity of the healer? I don't remember anymore. Why did I put that in there? Well, I don't know. Anyway, let's look at X.
We'll help you out.
Yeah? Good. I tell you, some of these things are just beyond me. Acts 14.
What I find interesting about that quote up there, it says that Paul is Orthodox, he belonged to the family of Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah. If that's true, why did Paul, before the road to Damascus, why was he busy persecuting the Jews or the Christians?
Luke's brief biography of Paul is more than important. It's an apology, arguing that Paul was Orthodox, belonged to the family of Jews who believed Jesus was the Christian Paul.
If he believed that he was
He's Orthodox.
Believed that Jesus was the Messiah, why is he busy persecuting the people who also believe this?
Well, that was prior to his conversion, of course, but, let's not go there.
Maybe it'll become clear as we study.
Yeah, we'll see. Let's read Acts 14. This is really a very funny story, I think. Acts 14, verse 8-18. All right, we need a good reader here. You're all good readers. Can somebody volunteer?
Sure.
Okay, thank you.
Got to find it first. What page is it on?
133.
It's fascinating.
Or 1451.
Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was a cripple. From birth, he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and walked.
And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, they brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." How far did we go? 18. Okay. "In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." With these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them.
Quite a story, isn't it?
Yeah.
What's really ironic is that if we went out of this door, they get stoned very shortly. Well, we aren't going to go there today. All right, now, let's look at this closely. What's the condition of this crippled man? Well, let's just observe the text.
He's going to walk.
He can't walk, and not only that, never. From birth, from the womb. Okay? What else do we know about him? How about faith? Paul looks at him.
Saw that he had faith.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Saw that he had his faith. And, again, just to keep hammering away on this point about Luke, faith to be saved. Does it say that?
Yeah, faith to be healed. It almost sounds like a quantity.
I don't want to go there. I mean, he has got enough faith.
Yeah, enough.
I don't think it's there.
But the quality, I think the type of faith or a type of receptiveness, not quantity, but that he was looking for healing or willing to receive healing.
Both.
Yeah. It does sound like the saved business is a modifier of faith. It's saving faith.
I think it can be read that way. I mean, red is quantity, red is quality, but I think it can be read that way.
But remember, if you have faith even as a mustard seed, that's enough.
I understand. Yeah.
So saving faith isn't a lot of faith. It's simply the presence of faith. Okay? We talked about this in some detail, and I thought it was a good discussion. But again, I just want to point out that word that may be translated in your Bibles as healed. End of verse 9. Is it?
Yes.
Again, Luke is using the word to save sozo because he understands healing as being rescued from something. Okay, so, yeah, he's got a faith. He's got a faith, some kind of a living faith, a saving faith, a act of faith. Paul just sees him and looks at him and knows that. Okay? Now, verses 11 and 12 refer to the myth of this region, Bacchus and Philemon. I suppose we should ask, you know that myth? You folks know that myth? That's what instructs this whole story.
Well, let's hear it.
Bacchus and Philemon were a poor couple in this myth. They were a poor little couple, lived in a little hut in the woods kind of thing. But they were very hospitable, and enormously hospitable. And they lived outside a city that was inhospitable, the myth goes. And Zeus and Hermes came to the city looking for hospitality and received none, and then came to this little hut. And this old couple, and I think they were blind too, come to think of it, unknowingly entertained these two strangers, Zeus and Hermes, who were, cloaked, I mean disguised as human beings. And, they gave them a little soup and bread and welcomed them into this little hut. And after they'd done this, the gods revealed themselves to them and asked them if they would like to have a reward for their hospitality. And they said, "Choose anything that you want." and they asked to be to live together forever. And so the gods made them into two trees that grew together into a mighty, mighty oak that was like together. That's the myth. Okay? So hospitality of the gods was the thing. It's funny, I have a trombone solo named BNP, a melodrama. It was an avant-garde piece where the trombonist and pianist act out Bacchus and Philemon myth. I honestly do have this piece. I tried to find it before I came out here, and I couldn't find it. It's, I don't know what happened to it, but I played it once on a recital. That's really bizarre. But anyway, that's the myth. And Hermes and Zeus were the two gods that came to the hut, see? All right? So they knew this myth. These people of Lystra knew this myth. And certainly this is what informs this business, okay? Sort of entertaining the gods unawares. Now, just keeping that in mind, let's look at what they did, okay? All right? Paul has healed the man in verse 10, right? And it's so funny, I mean, the word is he leaped up. And began to walk, you know? Wow. Been laying around since birth, and he doesn't just get up, he leaps up. All right, so now what happens? What do they say? What do they say in verse 11?
Gods have come down to us.
Barnabas,
they called Zeus, and
Paul,
they called
Hermes. Yeah, see? Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul had called Hermes because he was always talking. Okay? See, this is exactly what's going on here. And they think they're going to get rewarded, you know, of course, because they know this this myth. And not only the people, but who else gets into the act?
The priest
of the temple of Zeus. Okay? And he brings out bowls and garlands and all kinds of stuff, you know? Okay? And now, just continuing on, what does Paul and Barnabas, how do they react to this? They are horrified. It's probably a good action. What is ripping your garments into? What does that indicate, usually in this culture? Grief, isn't it? Mourning, huh? Yeah, right? Okay. Now, let's see, what else we got here? What are the truths Paul preaches in verses 15 through 17? What does he tell these people? Verse 15. The very first thing.
Friends. Well, that they're human beings. They are not from God.
What is that verse 15? Well, just read that verse 15 for me.
15 or 15.
Yeah,
15. Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you.
Okay, I want to hear another translation of that. We are mortals just like you.
We too are only men, human like you.
We are two early men. Mm-hmm. The word is, we are same natured. We are same natured. He didn't want to, he wants to completely, you know, say we are not gods. We are same natured. That's the actual, the literal translation of that. Same natured. Is you. Okay. And then go ahead. What else? We bring you good news.
From the living God to make heaven and earth.
Uh-huh.
The sea and all that is in them.
Does anybody have the word faith in there? To believe in the living God? Mm-hmm.
No.
That you should turn.
You should turn from these aimless ways.
It just says good news that they bring.
Okay, all right. Yeah, turn from these aimless things, these worthless, vain things, to the living God who made everything. Okay? And he's continuing on with this message. What else does he say? 16.
In the past, he let all nations go their own way.
Yeah. He's let this God, this living God, has allowed. to walk in their own ways. Huh? But, verse 17, has done what?
Witnessed of his goodness.
Has left a witness to the goodness of this guy. Mm-hmm. With giving fruitful seasons and
food
and gladness in your heart, son. So lots of blessings. So in other words, Walt's just talking really about creation. Does it kind of remind you of that sermon at Athens where Paul just sort of argues from a creation standpoint? You know, there may be many gods, but there is this God that's created all these things that you see and know, and trying to get at them sort of in that apologetic way. Now, why is this testimony of Paul so important? Why is this important? I mean, what's at stake here?
The life of the people he's speaking to.
Well,
Who has the authority?
That's what we're... Isn't that right? Who really has the authority and the power? Is it him? No. It's this living God. This living God that has the authority and power. I think, you know, it kind of reminds me of going back to the story in Acts that we looked at last week, where Caiaphas and Alexander and whoever else are saying to Peter and John, by what power and by what name do you do these miracles? In other words, what's the source of this? That's a crucial question. What's the source of your power and authority? And Paul's answering that question right here. What is the source? It's the living God. Okay? And you know, when we talk about identity of the healer, if we can just pull that down for a second, Dan. What dangers are present for the healers when a healing occurs? What dangers are present? Take credit for it. That you'll announce yourself as source. Huh? I mean, I think that's even a temptation for any of us who do anything that's associating with healing. If you're a doctor, even if you're a pastor, you know, you're present. I mean, that's happened to me. And I'm present in a room where someone is, you know, praying for healing, and then it happens. You know, at some point. And people just kind of say, wow, you know, thanks for being there. Your prayers really came through. And, you know, if you're a pastor, you know what I'm talking about. People sometimes want to attribute power to people that they can see.
I think we're talking about two things here. One is the individual is tempted to take credit for what's happening, for what it seems that he has done. And then there's the dual difficulty, too, of where he may or she may not want to be taking credit, but the people, it's still, as in the story, attribute that to the individual.
Yeah.
It's like on a Sunday morning, you know, great pastor sermon instead of God spoke well to you this morning.
Right. And how do you deal with that? You know, what's your source? What's the source of this? Yeah.
Well, I think it's very interesting that Paul does not ever say, in Jesus' name, stand up. He does not say that. So how are the people supposed to know?
Good point.
In whose name he has the power. Mm-hmm. And I think that's often the case for Christians as well. We don't necessarily give God any credit in the first place, and then we have to do the corrective maybe.
Like he did.
Yeah,
here.
Because
like
he was
here.
Not making that plain to the people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
But even if you're clear about the source of the authority, however, nonetheless, Paul's a gatekeeper. And I think that's a different kind of danger. I think Paul can be clear, look, I'm not the source of this power, but the people see him as the gatekeeper to the source of the power. Mm-hmm. That puts him at risk in a different way.
Yeah.
And he cannot deny that.
Right. He's an agent in some way. But it's a seductive thing. I guess that's probably what I'm arguing.
Well, it does say in verse 9, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. My assumption would be that Paul was speaking about Jesus and the authority there. I would read that into that. So Well, although he doesn't say in Jesus, you know, rise in Jesus' name. What would Paul have been teaching other than that?
Yeah, that's a good point. You could assume that. But he didn't, I mean, it's still clear that he didn't say in Jesus' name here. And but even having said that, the fact is that Peter and John did say that when they raised the, you know, they even said, Jesus Christ, you know, healed you or whatever. And or maybe that's not that story. Anyway, Jesus' name was definitely in there. And still, they had to continually go back and say, I'm not the source. I'm not the source. And I think that's what we're talking about here. There's a real danger to want to attribute, you know, power to ourselves. And, you know, it occurs to me, again, as we're talking about the healing of the world, all the pitfalls there are. Because we've talked about the resistance there is in the world to being healed. But now we're talking about the danger there is to the healer if it actually happened. What if the church really got serious about this and we really started making a difference? What we're sitting here going, saying is, you know what? That also would not be easy for the church to deal with. You know? If all of a sudden we were seen as some effective thing, we could just say, well, of course, you know. I mean, God's working through us and I mean, why not? After all, we are church. You know? I mean, I think humility is a pretty easily forgotten attribute, at least of mine. You know? Good sermon, Pastor. Yup, sure. I know. Yup. you know, change my life. You know, I know every Sunday that happens. okay, let's look at Acts 28. And we get another story here.
Well, I need to push on that one a little more.
All right.
I hear what you're saying, and I agree. I mean, with the identity of the healer. But I think that's only half of the equation.
All right.
Because I think the healer, while needing to be humble, also needs to acknowledge the fact that this power is accessible.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that while it's not me healing, you as culture rightly recognize that healing is coming through the church.
Yeah.
And now you're going to be scared by that, or envious of that, or thankful for that. And the healer also has to deal with that aspect of being, I used the word gatekeeper before.
Yep.
And it seems to me that what the church to say is, but I'm not an exclusive gatekeeper. Anyone who wants to do anything in Jesus can access his power. I think that's the total message.
Yeah.
But when these people come at them and think they're Hermes and Zeus, they've got a point.
Yeah.
You know?
Okay. I think what I hear you saying it would be what's the word? Disingenuous. To say that I have no role.
Yeah.
That's not true. We do have a role. You know, and that's one of the things that I, you know, when a pastor says, when I say to a pastor, good sermon, and all the preacher will say is, praise the Lord. You know, I want to say, that's true, but you had a part in this.
Yeah.
You know? And so there is a role there. You know? And of course, that's part of the difficulty of it.
And what people want is the magic. They don't care where the power comes from. They just want to have the tools to use it and manipulate it.
Yeah.
I mean, if the word Jesus will do it for me, give me the word Jesus.
Right.
You know, I don't care who Jesus is, but if Jesus works, I'm in favor, you know?
Yeah, we saw that before, yeah. where the sons of Sceva tried to use the name of Jesus, and they got into trouble about it. Yeah.
It seems to me that the healing, though, is not what Paul or Jesus is really trying to illustrate.
No.
They're not, Jesus is not interested in people being healed.
Well, yes he is.
But then why doesn't he do it to more people? And why doesn't he do it to people that are more deserving or something else?
There is more at stake than just
yes.
healing, but he's also interested in healing.
But yeah, I just think that there's life filled with, life has its share of illness
yeah.
and brokenness.
Right.
And God works through that brokenness and that illness. A lot of times the biggest blessings come through non-healing.
Absolutely.
And so I don't think healing is the goal. And I think that's important to keep
yep.
in mind.
Actually, and that was actually a lesson on Friday. We talked about that. And and that it's very clear again and again. The end of the story isn't, and the person was healed. The end of the story is, and many believed. Or, and he believed, or the whole household believed. And, you know, or God's word went forth with power. And that was, that's often the last phrase. And what we pointed to in that case was what you're saying. That if, yeah. Luke's
if we
saying,
seek healing, I think we miss the whole.
Yeah, we miss the whole package.
Yeah.
But I don't want to trivialize healing, because that's, if you're the sick person, that's a big deal.
Is the word healer a good word? It seems like the individual is doing the healing.
Yeah. Maybe not. Oh, I mean, we just sort of naturally go there, though. Yeah.
That's a danger we have with words.
Yeah. Yeah. We do.
I keep thinking of the word transparent, that the sense of the healer is transparent to allow God's power to shine through. In some way, to, you know, that this, that transparency allows that power to come through in such a way so that healing occurs.
Yeah. But it's hard to be transparent.
Precisely. There's lots of risks in it. But I think there's also that sense of humility and call, and in the sense of, you know, if somebody is a healer, to kind of have an awareness of being transparent. Mm-hmm. Again, not to say it's an easy thing.
Well, I remember Paul's words in the Corinthian letters, you know, it was the grace of God with me, not me, but the grace of God which is in me, you know.
I'm interested actually in the stoning that happens afterwards in that story, because it seems like what happens is that there's this little parallel story in a way that first of all, Paul is proven in the stoning not to be a god. You know, he's laid out there, and then he's laid out there in a way like the man, the crippled man was at the beginning, and even thought to be dead, and then the disciples come around him and he stands up, he gets up, and he gets going,
and goes back in.
Play again the story.
Yeah, I never thought of that. And he goes back into the city, of course. What's it, verse 21? Mm-hmm. I don't know what. Where are you going with that particularly?
Well, it just strikes me that it's interesting that the mortal, his point, his big point about being mortal.
He's the same
and
nature.
He too, in a sense, needed healing then. Yeah.
Yeah. I wonder too if, you know, I wonder how good news, how much good news that is to people who want to regard healers, who want to worship healers, to find out they're not divine. If that creates, in a sense, its own anger, like, doggone it, you know. We thought we had God among us, and now we've got you. You know, sort of the feet of clay, you know, business.
In our own times, look at the controversy that surrounds Oral Roberts.
Yeah, he was.
You know, both sides of the argument you hear coming out of the crowd.
Yeah.
The one thing he says, and he goes back after the story, is it's through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So there's the message that probably not wanting to be heard.
Yeah. Well, listen. Let's look at this next one about Paul as well. It's very instructive for us who are involved in the healing business, or at least are along on the. Business of when people are sick and we're with them in it. This is, of course, Paul is on his way to Rome and gets shipwrecked, and now he finds himself on the island of Malta. And again, we get this mistaken identity. Someone want to read for us? Okay.
After we had reached safety, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness. Since it had begun to rain, it was cold. They kindled a fire and welcomed all of the surroundings.
A little louder, please.
Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man must be a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting him to swell up or drop dead, but after they had waited a long time and saw that nothing unusual had happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It so happened that the father of Publius lay sick in bed with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and cured him by praying and putting his hands on him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They bestowed many honors on us, and when we were about to sail, they put on board all the provisions we needed.
Okay. All right, you've got a couple of different reactions here, a couple of different feelings. Now, the first one, of course, is the reaction of the native peoples to Paul. What is the reaction of the natives to Paul's misfortune reveal about them? What do you think?
Oh, they're superstitious.
What's that?
He must be a murderer.
Well, you see that, especially through the Old Testament, cause and effect. You know, the bad guy gets his just reward.
Mm-hmm.
And they're expecting to see that again.
Mm-hmm. God rewards you. Punishment.
Yeah.
Your son said superstitious too. Dan, mm-hmm. Or maybe just like to say cause and effect. That end of verse 4 there, how does that read for you? That justice did not allow life? As that's kind of the way it literally reads.
Justice has not allowed him to live?
Mm-hmm.
And if prejudging the fact he's going to die because his viper. The picture is kind of interesting, this viper hanging on his hand.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting. You know.
One commentator that I looked at said that this, actually, this word justice here is dikai. It's really another word for a god of justice. So sort of saying the gods of justice have not allowed him to live. Which could be another sort of a way of just sort of pointing to people being informed by a myth. You know, in the same way that Bacchus and Philemon was a myth of the island, that, you know, people said, oh, well, that's what's going on here. Okay? That a god had said, no, you're not getting away, you know, the fault.
Something else that gets my attention here is when you look at who the people are in each of these stories. The Jewish people are the ones that he has the trouble with. The people that don't know anything about Jewish history or anything, they're the ones that are accepting. I just find it interesting. It's always, you know, on this island, clearly people who are not of Jewish background, they're the ones that are believing and accepting. And
Maybe more, just a little bit more receptive to this kind of stuff. But whether or not that's, of course, something to be emulated in this case, I don't know.
I think verse 6 is kind of curious.
Go ahead.
It's, if you were Paul, you'd been bitten, you're kind of sitting down over, the rest of us are over here kind of watching it. Are you going to swell up or not?
Yeah. Yeah, I fall down suddenly and die.
It's like we're all going to wait for you just to croak. Yeah. It's a real interesting image for me.
You're expecting him to be. about to swell up and fall down and die suddenly. That's what it literally said.
You finally got to him.
Well, it makes you wonder if they hadn't thought he was a murderer, would they have had some treatment? Someone else had been bit, would they have rushed and done something to try to get the venom out of him?
That was the question. I don't know. I don't know. That is kind of interesting, isn't it? That they just sit there and go, oh,
he survived the ship right now. Now he's dead meat.
Yeah.
But Paul was a murderer. And wasn't he responsible for the death of Christians prior to his conversion?
Yeah, ironically enough, right? I hadn't even thought of that. But it's true, they were right.
But would these folk have known that?
No, of course not.
Yeah.
But they didn't have to know that. This was a sign. That's the way they took it. This is a sign.
Can this be looked at a little more symbolically? The viper reminds me of the serpent in the wilderness being held up. And I don't know how far you can go with those images, but the fact that Paul was saved from his past.
We talked yesterday a little bit about somebody brought up the fact that Luke is certainly a skilled writer. He doesn't just throw things in. On the other hand, he is a historian as well, and I like that Marshall argues that he's not making up things. You know, that he uses stories to illustrate the truth of the gospel, but nevertheless, those stories are based on history. So that, you know, we assume there was an actual incident where the snake actually did bite Paul and this sort of business. So
this is the part of the we section.
What's that?
Where Luke uses the word we.
Yes,
we think he may have been part of the company.
Yeah, where Luke had been
involved. So he would have been a direct witness of this.
Right, company. Yeah, definitely.
He's a prisoner yet, isn't he?
He's a prisoner on his way to Rome, absolutely. But so of course, the ship is wrecked. So how much of a prisoner he is of the guard anymore?
Well, because the guard later on in the chapter takes him.
They continue on.
So if they have one less prisoner, that's fine.
Yeah,
so they're
not
going to try to revive him.
Yeah, that's right. They didn't care either.
That might explain why he was gathering the firewood. He was a prisoner.
He was probably put in charge of that. That's probably true. The rest of the crew wasn't going to do that. How does the reaction, let's continue on. How does the reaction of Paul's immediate healing confirm what we're, I guess, saying here, at least what I've been saying, is that they are informed by a myth, probably, or some kind of a sense of divine retribution. How does this, the reaction to Paul's healing, or what does it tell us? Maybe we can just say that.
They changed their minds.
That's the word.
I mean, how?
And then it says, they changed their mind and said, he must be a god. You know, gods are really coming and going here. If the commentator that I'm writing that I read is right about verse 4, you know, that a god of justice said that he was not allowed to live. See, that's a god sort of myth going on here. And now, miracle's happening. He must be a god, right?
Well, it seems to me like we're missing a very important sentence here.
Go ahead.
In verse 2, it says the native showed us unusual kindness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that isn't exactly that they were treating them as prisoners or anything like that. And they were myth. They believed that the sea was full of, you know, fearful things. And these people had been rescued from the sea. So they were kind of in awe of that to begin with. And then now they're in awe because the scorpion didn't have anything to do with him. Seems to me like it's God using Paul to say there is one God, and Paul knows this God, and so listen to him.
Could be. I mean, I didn't even think about that business of that. What effect would these people crawling out of the sea have on these natives?
Yeah, it would be pretty tremendous.
It could be right there, sort of a, you know, if these people are being informed by myths about gods, that very well could be a very unusual happening for them.
And they treated him kindly.
Yeah.
It's not anything to say that they took him prisoner.
No.
Well, the kindness was...
The prisoners...
They were already prisoners of Rome,
yeah.
See?
Oh, yeah, okay. That's what I got that.
And the kindness they kindled a fire for.
Yeah, because it was cold and raining, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah.
Oh, okay, I got you.
Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, all kinds of things are not told here. You know, that's why I like to go to the original language, because at least it gives a few more clues. But there's still tons of stuff that we don't know. I want to keep going, though, to think about this identity healer stuff, because, okay, we're left with this story. They thought he might be a god. And that's where this story ends. And then we go to Publius. Right? Okay? I mean, we just leave it there, and then we go to the surrounding town, where the father, Publius, has a fever, dysentery, sick, lying in bed, Paul comes to him and heals him. Now, what's the reaction of the people here? What do they do?
Bring more sick people.
They bring more sick people. Now, I think this is a positive thing in some ways. I don't think this is a bad deal. You know, what good happened as a result of this reaction? Well, apparently, a lot of people got healed. And what else happened?
Honored.
They received a lot of honors.
They received honors and provisions. That's no small thing. They got what they needed. Okay.
If Paul's a prisoner, it sounds like he has a lot of free reign to go wherever he wants.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he's not restricted in his movement if he can go up to Publius' house and.
No.
And heal.
Kind of under house arrest kind of thing. I mean, got some freedom. I think that's. He's been established.
He's a Roman citizen, number one.
Yeah.
He's not been convicted of anything. He's going to trial, so they better treat him well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Now, so you got this thing. Then in one case, they think he's a god, and we're just left there. Well, we say, well, that's inappropriate. Another one, there's something good that happens. More people are healed. They get provisions for their journey. You know, I'm kind of back to this question, is how much responsibility does a healer have for the superstitions of a people? Are there reasons why a healer might allow people to honor him or her? I mean, those are questions that I struggle with, really, as we talked about earlier. And if you're a pastor or a doctor or a psychologist or a nurse or a... Aren't you right there?
Almost anybody that's doing something for somebody else. You could fit in the same.
Yeah. How much responsibility do we have for the superstitions of people or the misinformation of people or the myths of people? What do you think?
I think it's almost the other way around, that not have a responsibility to undo the myths that they are generating.
We do have a responsibility.
Yes.
Yeah. I would agree. Kind of like Paul saying, No. We're like you. The living God did this. I think that's a responsibility. Other reactions to that? Are there reasons why a healer might allow people to honor her or him? Are there any good reasons to do that?
The benefits the greater good.
Benefits the greater good?
Well, I think there's a kind of, you know, in this case, for example, it's a cross-cultural thing. I mean, it shows some respect for the people to receive their respect. I mean,
yeah.
Kind of well.
There's a certain gratitude sometimes that's required, isn't there? I think that's appropriate, you know, to receive a person's honors, compliments. You know, in some ways, again, I think it's disingenuous to say, no, I didn't have anything to do with this. We did.
That's right. You're the representative.
Well, as I say, a gatekeeper or whatever, we have a role here. And so it's okay to say, thank you. You know, thanks for that. But then to somehow make sure that if the myths are there, we don't just continue to build them up. Huh? Something like that. All right. Well, the bell rang today, so thanks very much. Tomorrow, the real can of worms will all be God's will and healing. Can we assume healing is always God's will? If so, how do we understand non-healing? So, good luck. Thanks for today.